Turn to the book of James, if you would. We're going to begin a journey through the book of James, verse by verse. It'll take us until Easter and probably beyond. I don't know how many weeks, but we'll see how we go here. The book of James is one of what are called general epistles, meaning it wasn't written to any particular city or church. It was written generally to Christians around the world. It's called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it is a book of practical wisdom. We just went through the book of Colossians not long ago, a book that is deep theology, deep intellectual doctrine and dogma. Well, James isn't that kind of a book. It is certainly founded upon biblical theology. All the books of the Bible are, but it is more practical in its approach to life. And it can be summed up with a verse from chapter 2 that we're going to get to very soon. Five words: faith without works is dead. And so what James is saying is put your faith to work so that your faith won't be a dead faith. It begins by telling us who the author is: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, but it's almost without question that this James was the actual half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, half-brother because Jesus was the son of Mary, but not of Joseph biologically. He was the son of Mary and, of course, God through his Holy Spirit. But Jesus had four brothers that are named and at least two sisters that are not named, but James was the oldest. And if you remember that during Jesus' ministry, his family were not believers. His brothers and sisters were not followers of Jesus. In fact, there was a time when James brought his brothers and sisters to a place where Jesus was teaching, and he said, "My brother's out of his mind. And we've come to take him home because he's embarrassing the family by the things he's teaching." That's James. And now, after the resurrection, when they saw him coming back from the dead, they believed. And James became a leader in the church. In fact, he was, even above the other apostles, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is what is called the dispersion or the diaspora. And that happened because in Jerusalem, the early church became under persecution very quickly. And in order to just save their lives, the Jews, and remember, the church at the beginning for the first 10 years was exclusively Jewish. The first Gentile, Cornelius, didn't come into the church until about 10 years after Jesus established the church. So the Jews dispersed all over the world, the Mediterranean world, and this letter is written to the 12 tribes, and not to the Jews, but to the Christian Jews, the Jews out of the 12 tribes who are followers of Christ, scattered among the nations. And he begins this in verse 2, his exhortation, which from a human perspective looks absurd and irrational, doesn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, who in their right mind would find joy in suffering and trials? I say in their right mind. There are people who might find joy in suffering and trials, but they're not in their right mind because we don't look for suffering. We don't seek to be persecuted. We don't look for trials. They come. And they come specifically in this case, he's talking about not just the ordinary trials of life, but the trials that come because you have followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Later on today, there are going to be some great expressions of joy by half the population, but not the other half, when someone wins the Super Bowl. Now, that kind of joy comes out of the emotions that we have, our feelings, a joyful expression that our team has won the Super Bowl. But there's another kind of joy that doesn't spring from feelings, but from faith. This is a faith joy. The word consider it pure joy, my brothers. That word consider is not a feelings-based word, but a faith-based expression. Consider it. Whether it feels joyful or not, think about it, because the outcome is a joyful outcome. And God, and what this is saying is that God has a perfect plan for my life, and his plan for my life even embraces and redeems my trials and my suffering. It's all a part of God's plan for my life. And therefore, I rejoice even in the trials that I endure. In Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, we're reminded of this kind of joy that Jesus had, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cross was not a joyful experience for Jesus, obviously. But for the joy set before him, meaning that the joy that Jesus had walking to the cross, being nailed to the cross, and dying on the cross, was what this would accomplish in the plan of God, your salvation and my salvation. He was looking beyond the suffering, beyond the difficulties, to what this would accomplish because of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 6 also reminds us, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice." In what? In verse 5. "We are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." That we rejoice in the shielding of God and said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. So we can say with James that it's pure joy even when we deal with trials, because... And here is, he goes on to explain the purpose of these trials. Verse 3, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Hebrews also goes on to say in chapter 12, verses 11 to 13, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Any of you had parents who would say, before they spanked you, "Now this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." "Oh, sure it is, Dad." I grew up in the time when spanking was still not illegal, and I got spanked. And my parents would say, now, "I know you. This is going to hurt, but it's hurting me to do this." Well, not sure of that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." In other words, don't resist God's discipline. I'll leave it at that. So make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. That word there that is used in verse 3, "because you know that the testing of your faith," is an interesting word. It was used for refining gold. And you would take the gold ore and you would heat it so hot that it would melt down. And when it melted down, then you were able to separate all the impurities, the dross, from the pure gold, and you're left with pure gold. Well, that's what's happening when we go through trials. It's like a testing of my faith to get rid of all the impurities and leave pure faith. The church that Sue and I first pastored was a little church in Waialua, Hawaii, back in the late 1960s. It was located right across the road from a sugar cane field where there were acres of sugar cane. I mean, you could stand on the front steps of the church and throw a rock and hit the sugar cane. It's that close. Well, every, I forget exactly how many months they harvest sugar cane. Well, a year, maybe, I think it might have been 18 months. They would set the field afire. Ever seen a sugar cane field burning? It's amazing. Well, they would burn the whole field to harvest the sugar. Now, it didn't hurt the sugar, which was in the stalks. It burned off all the leaves and everything and left the burned stalk on the ground, but the sugar inside was unharmed. Well, what happened on that day? All the scorpions and the centipedes and the cane spiders, some of which were the size of tarantulas, and the rats and the mice and the varmints, they came to the church. They got religious. And on that Sunday, we knew when we walked in that we better watch where we sit or where we step. I remember one Sunday, our daughter Jennifer had just been born, 1969, just been born. And I was in the church getting ready, and I heard this scream coming from the bathroom. Well, it was Sue. She was in the bathroom breastfeeding our daughter with about a 10-inch centipede crawling at her feet. So she was trying to breastfeed, trying to keep her feet up and avoid this centipede. And centipedes, they don't bite, they pinch. Their pinch is really bad, a centipede. But that was our yearly experience with the sugarcane fields. And it would appear to the novice who didn't understand how sugar was harvested, they're destroying the field. No, they're not. They're simply getting it ready to harvest. They're burning away the dross, the leaves that get in the way of the harvest to harvest the sugar. And this is what is happening when God allows us to go through trials. He's simply saying, at the end of all of this, there's a great harvest that you'll be glad it happened. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian and Bible teacher, wrote this: all kinds of experiences will come to us. There will be the test of the sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. We all have those. There will be the test of dangers, the sacrifices, the unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But they are not meant to make us fall. They are meant to make us soar. They are not meant to defeat us. They are meant to be defeated. They are not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them. I've often said we need to think eternally when you're dealing with things. Don't think about the moment. Think about where this is all headed and God's purpose in all of this. And when we think from an eternal perspective, we can come to the place, this is joy, because I know what God knows what he's doing. You could say to the owner of that sugar plantation, he knows what he's doing by burning down his field. He's harvesting the sugar. God knows what he's doing when he allows me to go through trials. He's bringing to harvest something that's going to be very precious to him. Now, if we're having difficulty with this, the next verse, verse 5, says that God has something to help you. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all and without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You can say, God, I don't understand what's going on, and I don't understand why you don't deliver me from this. Why don't you take this from me? He'll give you wisdom to understand what is happening through this. And I like that it says, without finding fault. When I go to God, God is not saying, oh, it's you again. Haven't you ever learned that I'm with you in this? He doesn't fault us for coming to him again and again, saying, Lord, help me. What's going on? Why is this all happening to me? The word wisdom is Sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And the lexicon has this definition. Sophia wisdom is good judgment in the face of the demands made in the Christian life. You know, there's a big difference between having knowledge and having wisdom, isn't there? A lot of people know a lot, but lack wisdom in knowing how to take what they know and make a life of it. I like what Eleanor Roosevelt, the human rights advocate, wife of the President Franklin Roosevelt, and a Christian herself, said this: never mistake knowledge for wisdom. One helps you make a living, the other helps you make a life. Let me give illustrations of this from my own experience. When I was in seminary, I went to 4 different seminaries. None of them did me any good. Honestly, I would say, if you want to prevent a young person from losing their faith, don't send them to seminary. I'm serious about this, because the majority of seminaries are almost anti-God, and they're there to train men and women for the ministry. I may be very cynical about this, but I've had 9 years in seminary. And you know, I could wipe it all out, and it wouldn't make me any less a pastor than I am now. So I don't wonder why I even went through all of this, but I did. I thought it would change. I really did. Anyway, in this was Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. I had a brilliant professor. They were all brilliant, so they wouldn't be there. But this one especially. He had written books on his subject that were acclaimed all around the world. He could read the Bible in the original languages without using an English translation, Hebrew and Greek. He was brilliant. He was renowned. Everyone knew his name. In his field, there was no one more acclaimed than this professor. But when it came to his personal life, it was a disaster. His family and marriage was a mess. His personal health was terrible because of just neglect. He didn't care. His appearance was appalling because he just didn't care how he looked. His interpersonal relationships were cold and distant. In no way did he demonstrate, in the way he lived his life, the love of the grace of God. He was brilliant, but lacked wisdom. You understand what I'm saying here? There are people like that. Oh, they're smart. They have all the answers. But when it comes to actually living out the good life, they don't have the wisdom that God gave them. So he was brilliant. Degrees, awards, acclaim, fame, little or no wisdom. The second illustration comes from history. In the late 18th and early 19th centuries lived two of the greatest, most brilliant poets and authors that England has ever known. Lord Byron was one, and Sir Walter Scott was the other. Both of them were crippled from childhood and lived with pain and suffering all their lives. They became, for some reason, good friends because they were contemporaries. And this is where the similarity ends, right here. Because Lord Byron was a man who was bitter, who complained, and who lived a life of terrible immorality, reflective of his attitude toward life. One woman said this about him: he was mad, bad, and dangerous to know. How would you like that being said about you? He's mad, bad, and dangerous to know. He died as a decrepit old man at the age of 36, but still brilliant in his field and applauded by the society. Sir Walter Scott had the same infirmity, but rather than complain, he was a Christian. He was courageous. He was uncomplaining. He was grateful to God. And Lord Byron, before his death, wrote a letter to Sir Walter Scott. And in that letter, he said this: I would gladly give up all of my fame for your happiness. And Sir Walter Scott wrote back to him and said, my friend, it's not happiness. It's the joy of the Lord. Sir Walter Scott lived a long life and died with a Bible in his lap. Both brilliant in their field. One wise and one unwise. God wants to offer you wisdom. Someone described it like this: wisdom, that knowledge and wisdom is like having a map. On this map is a lot of information, a lot of knowledge. Wisdom, though, is taking that map and actually going somewhere. See the difference? You can memorize the Bible, quote scripture, but do you live it? Does your faith allow you to take that and actually put it to action? That's the wisdom that God offers us. As Nehemiah, who was building the wall around Jerusalem, said to his fellow Jews who were being attacked by the enemy, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord is our strength. When you see these coming, these attacks coming, remember the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we can say that through good or bad because his joy is truly our strength. Well, he says in verse 5, this is given generously, not sparingly or reluctantly. God doesn't dole out his wisdom a little bit at a time. He gives it generously. He just simply overflows our hearts with wisdom. Romans chapter 8 reminds us of this, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God didn't hold back the most precious thing he had, his son, would he hold anything back from you? What would he hold anything less back if he gave his son? There's nothing that you need that God will not give you if you ask him. And if you don't, verse 6 goes on, but or when you ask, the manner in which you ask is all important. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. That word double-minded literally means two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, two-souled. One soul trusting God, one soul disbelieving God. Augustine, the great church father, prayed to God, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." That's the double-minded man. Lord, I want to be pure. I want to be what you want me to be, but I've got too many things to do first. Not yet. Let me be done with my life over here. Then I'll come to you for the pure life. One writer said this described a double-minded man or a two-souled man, a walking civil war, in which there's trust and mistrust of God, and they wage a continual battle against each other. Now, let me say this first of all. We all wrestle with doubt. I do, in my faith. But this is talking about a man who is, by very his nature, doubting and trusting, and he never gets anywhere because he can't take a step of faith because his doubt holds him back. We have to take a step of faith even with not all of our doubts yet answered by God. D. Edmund Hebert, a Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary, which is in Fresno, professor, wrote this, "A double-minded man cannot decide what he believes and therefore how he's going to live. He gets caught up in every wind of change that blows through society. His heart is captured by and worries about anything that might be. There is a close connection between the way a man prays and the way he lives." Hear that. A close connection between the way a man prays and the way he lives. "Since the resting place of our will is the will of God found in prayer, a division here destroys unity and force of character, and this produces instability in the whole range of conduct." I think he said it very well, and he's saying what James is saying here. This man should not expect to receive anything from God. He's unstable in all that he does. And then, real quickly, James deals with two special kinds of trials, poverty and riches or wealth are both trials. And he says in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances, the brother who's poor, ought to take pride in his high position. Now, what does that mean? Well, James 2, verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Why are people who are more poor richer in faith? Simple. They need to depend on God more. The more you have, the bigger your bank account, the more wealth you have, the less you need to depend upon God for the everyday needs of life. And so if you're struggling, if you're in that category of the humble circumstance, your faith is enriched because of it. And it also logically says the more you have, the less rich your faith is in God. Now that's a generalization. There are exceptions on both sides, but generally speaking, how true that is. But then the other trial is for the rich. Verse 10, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. Now, what low position does the rich person have? Well, when someone wants to persecute Christians, he doesn't say, now who are the rich Christians and who are the poor Christians because we only want to persecute the poor Christians. No, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter to the persecutor whether you're rich or poor, you're going to be persecuted. So the low position of the rich is that he's lumped in with even the poor when it comes to trials. He's not exempt from trials because of his riches. And his end is going to be the same end as the poor man. Because like a flower, he will pass away like a wildflower. Verse 11, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. I remember a man that was so gifted, but he was holding back from serving God because he was making money for his retirement. We all do that, but he was consumed by it. And I remember him saying, Pastor, he said, look, I'm going to retire soon. When I retire and I can sit back and take it easy, I'll then really devote myself to serving God. He died a few weeks before he retired. In the midst of his pursuits, while he was earning the money he was going to retire on, he died and didn't enjoy a dime of it. Have you seen that happen before? Oh, yes, it happens more than a few times. And so what he is saying is that even while a rich man is going about his business, God may call him home. Someone compared life to a game of chess and said at the end of the game, both the king and the pawn are put back into the same box. The powerful piece and the weak piece, they end up in the same box. We're all going to die. While we live, some have more advantages than others materially, but really, lacking the material advantage, you have the spiritual advantage because of the richness of your faith. Jeremiah, we're almost done here. He reminds us in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this. If you want to brag and boast, there's one thing you can boast about, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. That's what you can boast about. Not rich or poor, but that you know the Lord. Finally, verse 12, we'll finish with this. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And I want to say to you today, I know specifically that many of you are going through trials, financial trials, health trials, family trials, relational trials, spiritual trial. I know you are. Persevere. Don't give up, because you'll be blessed if you don't. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. William Wilberforce was a British politician who was born again while he was an adult, while he was in the parliament in Britain. And God put it on his heart to devote his entire political career to ending slavery in the British Empire. It took him 46 years in the parliament to finally end slavery in most of the British Empire. But after about 10 years of struggling with failure and being voted against again and again and again and losing, he got despondent, discouraged, and one night he picked up his Bible to leaf through the Bible to find strength. And from the Bible fell a note or a piece of paper. And he picked it up, and it was a letter from John Wesley, who wrote just before his death a letter of encouragement to William Wilberforce. And here's what the letter said. This is John Wesley's letter to William Wilberforce, found in his Bible. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." Wilberforce put that letter down, closed his Bible, and for the next 36 years did not flag, did not fail. And 3 days before he died, he heard on his deathbed that the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 had passed through Parliament. 3 days before he died, he persevered. He didn't give up. And so my last exhortation to you in this church this morning, don't give up. It's hard. It's not always going to be easy. There will be trials. But there's the joy of the Lord knowing that there's a good outcome from that trial. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And Lord, I thank you for this beginning of this book of James, for the encouraging word that James gives to those Christians who had been scattered from their own homes and to all different parts of the world, and who were then enduring trials even where they went. And he's saying, persevere. God has a plan. Thank you, God, for that assurance today. Thank you for the joy of the Lord that goes beyond the difficulties and sorrows and failures of this world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your grace is sufficient for every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.